Let's entrust ourselves to the Lord this morning as we open His Word. Father, we pray that now as we think about the Word of God and as we think about the truths of God, that we might be instructed by the Spirit of God. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In His gracious name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, Elizabeth and I were on our way to Australia for a conference, and it was a trip that involved us stopping off in Hawaii just to change planes and then fly on from there. And we were about 4.5 or 5 hours out of Hawaii on the other side, making our way towards Sydney. And it was the middle of the night. I had just been up walking around the plane and sat down, and no sooner did I sit down than the seatbelt light flashed on. And I reached down to put my seatbelt on. I had not yet done it up, but before I could even reach the seatbelt and find out where it was, all of a sudden the plane dropped. I mean, it dropped about, they said afterwards, 15,000 to 20,000 feet. And I went flying up into the bulkhead, and my head smashed into the place where the suitcases are, and literally broke through the plastic, came down, and sat there utterly dazed. My glasses had flown off in another direction. And finally recovered consciousness enough to turn around and look where Elizabeth was, and she wasn't there. And I turned around a little bit later to discover that she was actually on the other side of the aisle, two rows back, that she'd been thrown up in the air and landed there. And there was moaning and groaning because some people had actually gone up into the middle part of the cabin and came down and broken the seats. They had hit so hard when they came down, and some of them had to be cared for by ambulance when we did get to Sydney. There was something about being way out in the middle of the ocean and having that happen that make it all the more dramatic as well, not having any idea where we were and knowing there's not a whole lot of airports between Hawaii and Australia. We began at that point to pray rather fervently about it. Well, what it amounted to was we encountered clear air turbulence. The pilot had been unable to see it on radar until really the last moment, and the plane had dropped. No serious damage was fortunately done, but it was a very scary experience. And it taught me something about flying in a plane. I fly with my seatbelt buckled. And I've learned that if you're in turbulent air, you need to have something that you're anchored to. Because if you don't, you can damage yourselves and damage other people in the process. That illustration applies to more than just flying a plane. Marriage in 1993 is flying through turbulent air. Some are visible storm clouds and being tossed back and forth. We know we're in difficult flying weather as far as marriage is concerned. There's a kind of clear air turbulence, unseen issues that suddenly confront a marriage. And you discover we're in trouble here in a way we never understood. In the midst of the kind of sexual values that surround us, the confusion about roles and relationships of men and women, the models around us that are models of defeat and failure far more than they are models of success, the reality is if you're not strapped down to something, your little two-seater plane is going to cause you to go through enormous turbulence and difficulty. And some of our marriages, just statistically, will in 1993 crash and burn if we're not careful. Now, I know I'm mixing the metaphor, because to put your seatbelt on in a plane that's crashing and burning is no great blessing. But the reality is that if our relationships as husband and wife are not anchored to something, we're going to be tossed back and forth. So over the next few weeks, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're confronted with some biblical thinking about marriage. And I'd like you to turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we want to focus on the first 6 verses, which talk about the wife and the role of a Christian woman in a marriage relationship. Next Sunday morning, we want to think about the role of a Christian husband. And although there is one verse directed to him, I can assure you, men, it says an enormous amount in that single verse. So feel good this morning. We'll get you next week. But this morning, let's begin to read at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, Peter writes, wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, that is the gospel, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Actually, the word fine clothes is a little misleading. He just says, and the putting on of clothes. I'll point out the significance of that later. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters. If you do what is good, not just what is right, but if you do what is good, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. If there's a word that jumps out of those first six verses, it's obvious what it is. Submission is a red flag word. And I know for some, reading a passage like that has all of the joy of hearing fingernails rubbed across a blackboard. It has a way of putting teeth on edge, because it's a word that has been misused, it is a word that has been abused, and it is a word that has often been used to justify the most unchristian and inappropriate of behaviors. We want to think about submission this morning and think about what the Word of God is saying to us about it. But there's another word that I think is even more basic to the passage than the word submission. It is the word mission. And there is a sense in the passage, not simply that wives are to be submissive to their husbands, but women live under a mission, as do husbands. A mission that is given by God for the glory of God. And let me just suggest to you four things that this passage has to tell us. The first is this: that a godly woman understands that she lives with a God-given mission. And to see that, we're going to have to step back for a moment, and we're going to have to think about the larger message of 1 Peter to this point in the book. Because there's a tendency to begin to read at verse 1 of chapter 3 and forget where Peter's had us and where he's taking us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, the message of the book is the identity of God's new people. Jesus Christ has entered our hearts and lives. We've come to know Him. And as God's new people, we have a totally new relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a living hope and a living faith and a living joy within us. And then Peter says, you've experienced what angels long to experience. But you know, salvation is not simply a gift that's been given to you. I want you to grow with respect to salvation. I want you to know the healing of your hearts and lives, because salvation is not simply an identity you have. It is a work of God within your hearts and lives as He's beginning to redeem the brokenness of your life. So from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, our theme is the identity of God's new people, who we are and what we're becoming in Christ. Then in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter shifts. And instead of speaking about the identity of God's new people, he speaks about the responsibilities of God's new people. And I want to remind you again of chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, because they are the heart of what Peter wants to tell us all through this section of the book. He says there's an inner battle to be fought, and there's an outer mission to be lived. The inner battle is, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. There's things going on within you that are battling the identity you have as new believers. If you're going to live as God wants you to live, you've got to fight the inner battle. But secondly, you've got to live a public life. So he says, live such good lives among the pagans that they, when they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. And we've noticed that what Peter is saying is this: our calling as God's children is to proclaim and practice the Lordship of Christ. In every sphere of life, we bring the presence of the Lord Jesus. So we become His Christ bearers, His light bearers. And so the Lordship of Christ and our responsibility as God's new people is to bring the reality of the presence of God who is living within us where we are, and to transform the spheres of our lives by His presence. And Peter begins to walk through what that means. It means, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, that we're to live as citizens. And we're to live as lives as citizens of respectful support. We're to submit to the government. We're to honor the government. That's what the word submit means in that sense, to live with respectful support to the government in such a way that our good deeds are seen. And so you'll notice the two words that become important in verses 13 to 17 are the word beginning verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake. And then in verse 15, is it where it says, it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the talk of ignorant men. Submit, live with loving support under the place God's placed you, and live with good lives so people can see the reality of Christ within you. Then in verses 18 to 25, many of these people lived their lives as slaves. They could not control the harsh, difficult circumstances of life. But Peter says, I want you to live there with respectful support. I want you to live submissively within that circumstance. And I want there, that in a context where you may be being abused, to shine, to live good lives, to model your life after the example of Christ, and as it were, to walk the way of the Lord Jesus, to follow in His steps, so that you might outlive people who outrank you in terms of the society around you. So they're called to live submissively, doing good deeds in respectful support in that context of life. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, he moves to a third sphere, the public sphere of citizens, the personal sphere of a slavery or work or in that kind of environment. Now he moves into marriage. And he says, the same thing holds true. You are to live within the marriage relationship with respectful support for your partner. In the same way, you notice how verse 1 begins? Wives, in the same way. Look at verse 7 as well. Husbands, in the same way. The principle is, going back all the way to chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives that people may see your good deeds and glorify God. So here is a Christian wife, and she's called to live under a sense that she has a mission in her family, a mission in her marriage. Peter considers that some of these are married to men who do not know Christ. So you'll notice the middle of verse 1 says, so that if any of them, the text actually says, even if some of them, so not all of them were married to non-Christians. The principle just didn't apply with a Christian woman and a non-Christian husband. It applies in any marriage relationship. We need to understand that wives in the first century were very vulnerable. They had very few rights that were guarded and protected by the society in which they lived. And much about their life was subject to the exploitation of cruel husbands who would abuse them in a society that had very little to stand with them in that particular situation. And the only power that they could bring was not the power of law, but the power of the reality of Christ present in their life to transform a situation by the sheer impact of God's presence. And their mission is to bring the presence of Christ as a living reality into that home relationship. The greatest mission a woman has on earth, just as certainly as a husband shares it. And this is not a mission given to wives alone. It will be given in verse 7 to husbands. But the mission is that in my relationship with my husband, if I am a Christian wife, I am to live the reality of the gospel of Christ, to live under the lordship of Christ, So the transforming influence of the gospel is brought to bear. Because Peter is saying that we are Christophers. The word Christopher means a Christ bearer. And wherever we come, we are Christ bearers. We bring His presence and we represent His honor. Let me speak very practically and very directly at this situation. We live in a society that tells us, myself exists to be indulged. And one of the things that is breaking homes all over our society, and in Christian homes as well, is that we've bought into the ethos that tells us that my number one responsibility is to myself. But we bear the name of Christ. And self does not exist to be indulged. It exists, in one sense, to be abdicated and laid down for the glory of Christ, so the presence of Christ might be brought into situations. Men and women, I plead with you, if you name the name of Christ, as you live your life sexually, as you live your life relationally, as you live your life interpersonally, think of the honor. Think of the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. What difference does it make that you name His name? The tragedy of our day is that Christians are indistinguishable from unbelievers because they have no respect for the honor and dignity of the Son of God who died for them on the cross. It's costly to live by His name. It's costly to walk in His way. But we're called to be Christ bearers. And to have the dignity of a mission that calls us to walk in His steps and to live His example and to bring His presence to bear. That's your mission. And that's my mission. And it's a Christian woman's mission. And it's in the light of mission that you begin to think properly about submission. Now let's talk about that. Because this passage is telling me that a godly woman embraces the dignity of submission. And that seems like a paradox. How can you talk about the dignity of submission? Especially when the word is associated with Archie Bunker. And that's the model we have of what an overbearing man is like. And Edith becomes the picture of what it means to be submissive, which tends to get very close to mindless. Or we get Christians who give military pictures and talk about the Christian family in terms of a chain of command. And picture the idea of the relationship between husband and wife in impersonal ways, and even depicted as a kind of chisel-hammer relationship where one partner is chiseling away the things in another person's life, and nobody wants to be the chiselee. Most of us would rather be the chiseler in those kind of relationships. What is the passage telling us? I don't want you to miss this, that whatever else can be said about the word submission in verse 1, it is God's word. It is not Peter's word. It is God's word. It is not Paul's word. Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, Titus chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 3, four times over, when the husband-wife relationship is described, it is described in terms of a wife submitting. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, or 5, verse 21, it's put in the larger context of being submissive to one another. But the ultimate model is the Lord Jesus, who in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is described as submissive to the Father. God the Son, fully equal, sharing in His glory, sharing in His worth, sharing in His value, God the Son submits to the will of God the Father. Even more remarkably, it is used in Luke chapter 5 and verse 52. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, where the Lord Jesus, God become man, is submissive to Joseph and Mary. Now, it's one thing for a child to be submissive to their parents, but for this child to be submissive to his parents is something utterly remarkable. But what's involved in that? Well, the word submit ultimately means to rank under. It has about it the idea of a recognition of responsibility and a recognition of authority. It is not the same as the word obey. As a matter of fact, the closest the New Testament ever comes to equating submitting and obeying is here in this passage, when it says about Sarah that she obeyed her husband and she had been submissive to her own husband. But the word obey is a word that was used of a slave-master relationship. It was used of a parent-child relationship. It is not used of a wife's responsibility to her husband. She does not obey him as a child obeys her husband. But what she does is recognize that she is called by God to a support position. This is a word that in some ways is a military term. But it's a military term in terms of a rank of soldiers, and I've mentioned this illustration before, where you had frontline troops. And then another support brigade would be brought up behind that frontline battalion, and this position of submission, the one that was in the second row, their responsibility was to look at what was going on in the front row and where there was a place of weakness to bring all of their strength to bear as a position of support and strength. It's a position of rallying strength, so together there's a unity and a oneness. And again, that same idea is, it is to adapt, to take the strength that you bring and to yield it to something larger. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 24, uses the word of all of the strong men, and they're described in terms of their various abilities and strength, who come to David and they pledge allegiance to David. And what they are saying is, David, we acknowledge your leadership. We acknowledge that you are God's called king. And all of our strength and all of our support will be used loyally in your support. Now, I want you to notice something else about the word submit. It is an option word. Wives, be submissive. Never, ever, ever in the New Testament does the Lord speak about the rights of a husband or the rights of a wife. It always speaks about the responsibilities of a husband. The husband is never commanded, be the head of your family. The husband is commanded, love your wife as Christ loved the church. I have no right to try and compel my wife to submit. That is not given me under God. I just have a right to lay down my life and go to the cross for her. And on the other side, a wife is called to submit to her husband. But the word submit is voluntary. Please don't misunderstand. It is voluntary. It is not optional. That is, you choose. No person has the right to coerce you, but it's the will of God for you. It's a command that comes under God. Let me try and unpack it a little bit more. I was thinking about what it means ultimately to submit and trying to put this together. Ultimately, the word submit means I'm going to bring all of my womanly strength and all of my womanly ability, and I'm going to bring that together to my husband to support and encourage him. And I began to think about David and his relationship with Saul. It's a striking relationship. David was a very gifted young man, killed Goliath. And the people began to notice his strengths and his abilities. And they began to even say, as they noticed his military prowess, David's killed his 10,000, Saul's thousands. And David was under the temptation, because of others were put around him, to begin to use his personal strength for his own purposes and his own ends. The striking thing is he utterly refuses to do that. There's times in his life when he has Saul utterly vulnerable. And he says, I won't touch God's leader. I refuse to do that. Saul was threatened by David's strength, just as many husbands are threatened by their wives' strengths. But David took his strength and used it consistently for the support of the person whom God had called to take leadership. Now, let me recognize three things with you about submission that I think are helpful. The first is submission involves delegated authority and not personal worth. Submission involves delegated authority and not personal worth. That is, the idea is the same with a policeman. A policeman's directing traffic and he sticks up his hand. And quite frankly, in terms of personal authority, since I've got all the power of the car underneath my foot at that particular time, I've got a whole lot more power than that policeman does. All I need to do is put the accelerator down and I'm through that intersection. And if he's in my way, he's flat. He has no ultimate personal power at that stage to stand against me. He has positional authority. And I respect, or at least ought to, the positional authority he has. It is not a matter of personal worth. I don't get out of the car and say, who are you? I'm going to arm wrestle with you to think about whether or not you've got the right to do that. Or I'm carrying these weapons in my car. You want to have a shootout to determine whether you have the right to stop. Now, we've got places in our country where that happens. And where positional authority is not respected, what happens? Anarchy rules. God has called husbands to leadership in the family. It's invested in creation. When God ordered creation, he ordered it in such a way that the woman was taken from the man. That emphasized their absolute equality. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. When he named her Isha. His name was Ish, means man in Hebrew. Woman's name is Isha. He gave her his name. But even in the act of naming, God was giving the responsibility of leadership. And when Adam sins, God comes saying, Adam, where are you? Eve had sinned first, but Adam was held accountable under God. Now, the genius of God's plan was, in the garden, a man and a woman, absolutely equal, sharing equality, sharing intimacy, sharing affection for one another. We're standing naked and unashamed in open love. But then sin enters, and sin causes them to feel guilt within, to cover from one another, and to hide from God. And God comes and says, the very thing I wanted for your unity and protection, intimacy and equality, is a place where you're going to know friction and competition. Your desire shall be for your husband. And that word has about it the idea, you're going to desire to dominate him. And he will rule over you. Now the rule of the husband and the desire for domination on the part of the woman that's said there in Genesis chapter 3 is not God's plan. Any more than pain in childbirth was God's original plan. Those are distortions due to sin. Male chauvinism is sinful and ugly and demonic. And so now in Christ, we're called to a new model. We're not called to look back at Adam and think, how did Adam relate to Eve? We're called to Christ. And the role for a husband is to love his wife, recognizing her worth, recognizing her value, calling her into intimacy as Christ loved the church. And to give his life sacrificially. A husband never has the right. I'm anticipating next week. A husband never has the right to ask a wife simply to do what meets his needs. He's called to live sacrificially for her needs. And headship is the God-given responsibility of leadership to see that God's will gets done, not that my will as the husband gets done. So I'm given a responsibility under God in my position as a husband to make sure that our marriage is under the will of God, under the Word of God, under the direction of God, and to live my life submissively and sacrificially to the needs and well-being of my partner. And the wife is asked to come along and say, God's given your responsibility. It's not an issue of my gifts. It's not an issue of my worth. It's not an issue of my different direction in life. I yield myself to you to bring all of my womanly strength so that you can be whom God has called you to be and lead us as God has called you to lead us. And I've got gifts in areas that are stronger than yours. But that's not the point. God's called you to leadership. Secondly, if submission involves delegated authority and not personal worth, it also involves wise support, not mindless obedience. Look at verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word. Now, in first century Roman society, it was very clear. Wives were expected to follow the religion of their husbands. And wives were expected to follow the morality of their husbands. And a woman who did not follow her husband's religion and a woman who did not follow her husband's moral standards was considered enormously insubordinate. These women, by definition, in first century society, would be viewed as unsubmissive, rebellious people, simply because in two of the most significant areas of life, their religious behavior and their moral behavior, they were following someone else other than their husbands. But Peter's word to them is, that's entirely right. Your faith, your relationship to God is an issue that has priority. When I talk about being submissive to your husband, I do not mean yielding to him a place that belongs only to God. You are to live before him, that is God, with the first of your heart. And you are to wisely support your husband, not mindlessly follow him. So in matters of spiritual life, in matters of moral behavior, in matters of personal character, you're to live your life submitting to your husband on a principled basis, not on a mindless basis. Thirdly, submission involves loving service and not mere compliance. When God made the woman, he said, I will make a helper suitable for the husband. I wish we had time to look at that phrase. It's a marvelous phrase. The word suitable to literally means opposite to, corresponding to. Just as the reality of who men and women are differs physiologically, there is a correspondence in our sexual organs. There is also a correspondence in our essential femininity and masculinity that mean the two together become what the one could not be. And so there's this knitting together in a rich way. But the word helper is a word that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament of God. So he says, when I'll make a helper suited for him, it's the same verse that says, under the hills I lift up my eyes. Where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth. So the word helper there is one of dignity and strength and position. In the book of Proverbs, when the woman who is the wife is described, she's described several times in the book as, well, it's translated in the King James Version, the virtuous woman. That's a terrible translation. The word hayil means a woman of skill, a woman of strength, a woman of ability. And God's gift to a man is a woman with all of her strengths and all of her gifts and all of her abilities. And in Proverbs chapter 31, you see those lived out in full array. So much so, and this is important, men, so much so that it says the heart of her husband trusts in her. Why do I point that out? Because the only other person I am told I ought to trust in life is God. That doesn't mean I go around not trusting people, but the woman is so dignified in the way Scripture describes the role of a wife that it says a husband's heart trusts in her. In the very same context that says, don't trust in princes, don't trust in kings, don't trust in military weapons, trust in your wife. Because those skills and abilities are there. And she comes to bring submission, not so she can be the tool of your desires, but she can be the servant of God's glory. And so God exalts that role as one of loving service. Now notice Peter goes on to talk about a third thing. A godly woman understands her mission. A godly woman embraces the dignity of service and submission because it's the way of Christ. Just as a Christian husband's called, and we'll see this next week, to embrace that same dignity. Thirdly, a godly woman establishes worthy priorities. You'll notice in verse 1 and 2, there's a word that's used, and it's the word behavior. In verses 3 and 4, there's another word, and it's the word beauty. Now, let me suggest to you, these are the two priorities that Peter gives. The priority of inescapable behavior and the priority of unfading beauty. Middle of verse 1. So that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their lives. Live such good lives before the pagans. That's the word that we're picking up. So that they may see your good works and glorify God. So they may be won over. It is possible, Peter says, to live such a life of inescapable impact, undeniable reality, that you don't have to say anything. Peter's saying, wives, the greatest evangelistic strategy you have is not the strategy of words, but the strategy of the power of Christ seen within your life. So they may be won without a word being spoken by you, by the behavior of their wives. And then you'll notice the two terms that are used to describe that behavior in verse 2. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Purity is moral purity. When they see the sheer quality of the life that you live in thought and in behavior, in your moral conduct, in a world that knew all kinds of moral confusion. I wish we had time to talk about this because moral purity involves more than the avoidance of that which is morally wrong. It involves the embracing of that which is morally intended by God. Moral purity does not simply mean the avoidance of sin. It means the delight in God's purposes for sex within the marriage relationship because the marriage bed is undefiled and to be held in honor by all. So moral purity means a woman who gives herself in the fullness of what God intended. And then he says, and by the reverence of your wife. There's such a quality of taking God seriously and taking life seriously that your husband cannot deny the reality of your reverence. And the striking thing is that reverence is seen, would you notice, not in the words that you speak, but in the life that you live. Because the fear of God, reverence for God, is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom in the Old Testament, skill in living. So a reverent woman is not someone who prays well. She's someone who lives well. Now, I know she lives well because she prays well. Then Peter goes on to say, another priority you need is not simply the priority of this inescapable behavior, which has the touch of God on it, but it's the priority of inner beauty. Because man looks on the outward appearance, it's easy for women to believe that that's where the ultimate reality of life is. And all you need to do is walk through our stores, and men are ultimately as much responsible for this, or perhaps even more, and notice the enormous emphasis on appearance and external beauty. Peter's not deriding those things. That's why I pointed out, he says in verse 3, your beauty should not come from external adornment such as the braiding of hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. He doesn't say, and fine clothes, he says, and the putting on of clothes. Now, Peter's not advocating nudity. He's not saying, don't put on clothes, women. He's saying, don't make that the obsession of your life and the focus of your life as if that's the essence of who you are. I remember somebody saying something, and I remembered it. It was in a different context, but I think it's true here. God will curse as a substitute that which He will bless as a complement, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T. And if a woman substitutes external appearance for inner beauty, God will curse it. But God's not against beauty. The very next illustration for a Christian woman is going to be Sarah. Sarah was 90 years old and she had kings coming after wanting to marry her. I mean, she must have been an amazing looking woman. Think of it. I mean, there's not many 90-year-olds who have kings lining up saying, I want a date with that lady. But that was true of Sarah. She was stunningly beautiful. But it was not the beauty of her appearance, but the beauty of her character. So Peter says, I want you to cultivate two qualities. The quality of, how's it translated here? It's the word meekness, but here it's gentle spirit. A gentle spirit. The word is used three times in the New Testament. Twice it's used of the Lord Jesus, and it means strength under control. A gentle spirit is the ability to harness your strength to the will and purposes of God. So the Lord Jesus said, I'm gentle and lowly in spirit. It's the same word that we have when the meek shall inherit the earth. This is a related word to it. So he is saying, I want you to understand the importance of that quiet commitment and entrustment to God. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to draw boundaries in his life, but not Berlin walls. There was a gentleness about him that embraced others and allowed them in, although there was a firmness about him that refused to allow others to overrun his life. And then quietness. Quietness is not a personality trait. You know, there are effervescent personalities and there are quiet personalities. That's not the meaning of this word. The meaning of the word is tranquility, calmness of spirit. I've met people who are very shy and quiet, who are anything but tranquil. And I've met people who are vivacious and bubbling and outgoing, and yet there's a calm and a poise at the center of their life, a kind of restlessness in their soul. One African described Lilias Trotter, a missionary in Africa, in these terms. She said, she was still and created stillness. She's beautiful to feel near. I love the quiet of her. I think that's something of the characteristic. Gail MacDonald talks about being a keeper of the moods. I think that's why this is emphasized, because I think a wife is a keeper of the moods in a relationship in a powerful way. She said her role model was to be Mary of Bethany, who went into a room of men filled with all kinds of different emotions. And when she just released that ointment to the Lord Jesus, changed the environment, because there was about her a quiet and peace that related her to God. Well, time's caught us. I do want you to notice the last thing. A godly woman chooses holy models. Your models are going to determine your character. If your model example in life is Madonna, you're going to be a very different person than if your model's Mother Teresa or Margaret Thatcher. On a very different level, just think about the last three first ladies. I don't want to make any first judgment on any of judgment on any of them. But you're going to be a different person if your goal is to be Hillary Clinton or Barbara Bush or Nancy Reagan. Our models shape us. And Peter is calling Christian women to models who come from the Old Testament. They're very different. I mean, there's a lot of things you can't imitate about Sarah, and who'd want to imitate living on back of a camel? And who'd want to model some of her culture? You can't model, most of us, her astonishing beauty. There's some things about her life you don't want to model. Her relationship with Hagar. She was a strong-minded, stubborn woman in many ways. She was not a woman who's a perfect model, but she was a woman who in her relationship to herself was holy. She was a woman who in her relationship to God was hope-filled. Even though that could waver at times, she knew what it was to trust. And she was a woman in her relationship to Abraham was supportive. Peter's not saying go around and call your husband Lord. The word Adon means husband and Lord in the Hebrew language. Some of that's almost an accident of language. But Sarah was willing, when God called her husband to do something, to say, Abraham, everything God wants you to become, I'm committed to you becoming. It was costly for her. It meant leaving where she was to spend the rest of her life in a very different setting so that God's will could be realized in her husband's life. She was not supportive of Abraham's whim. She was supportive of God's will in Abraham's life. Man had a vision. And it was a vision of hell. And as he went, he was amazed. The angel took him in and he saw this huge banquet table and it was overflowing with food, like your Christmas table. And there was people sitting on both sides, but as he looked, he noticed they were angry and they were emaciated. And as he looked more closely, he noticed that all of them had a splint on the inside of their elbow, so they could not bend their arm. They had all the utensils, all the food. It was all provided for them there. But because they couldn't feed themselves, they were sitting there angrily looking at one another. And as he watched arguments and fights break out. And he said, give me a vision of heaven. So he went, and amazingly, it was exactly the same thing. There was big tables piled with food. And as he looked at people, he noticed that the people were exactly the same. They had their arms with a splint on the inside, so they couldn't bend it. The only difference was that each of them had chosen a partner and was spending their time cutting the food and preparing it and giving it to their partner. And he learned the reality of heaven and hell. Don't build a theology around this, but understand a principle on this. That hell is other people if we live simply to serve ourselves. Heaven is other people when we become submissive to meeting their needs. We begin to discover something about God reciprocating. Father, these are hard words. And there are some of us this morning who I know that they are harder words than I can begin to imagine, because there are some women who are called to live in very hard circumstances, and there are some husbands who are called to live in difficult circumstances. And I pray that your Spirit would take the things that we've talked about this morning and would write them on our hearts as He intends. But I pray that you would give us a spirit of submissiveness instead of simply self-assertiveness. I pray for our marriages. Pray for our homes. Father, your Son said it was because of the hardness of hearts that homes broke up. And we live in a society that hardens our hearts and stiffens our elbows so we cannot serve others. I pray that you would soften our hearts. Give us a passion for the honor of Christ so that we may live as you would have us live for the glory of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us and for the good of those whom you've called us to partner with. I pray especially for some who may be thinking of entering into marriage. Pray that they would not do so unless they're willing to be obedient to your word. And I pray for some who find themselves in crisis. I pray especially for those who find themselves stumbling on a path and they don't even know it now, but it's leading them to crisis. Open their eyes, Father. In Christ's name, amen.